Welcome to the Trinity's Podcast, where we explore theories about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Episode 33, part one of my debate with William Albrecht on the question, was Tertullian a Trinitarian? Here we'll hear the opening statements and the rebuttals. I've edited them a little bit to clean them up and to shorten them just a bit. You can find a link to the entire two-hour program on the blog post for this episode. I've cut out the transitions here, but it's pretty clear. Mr. Albrecht has the opening statement, then I have mine, then he has the rebuttal, then I have my rebuttal.
Are you ready to rumble?
All right, I want to start this debate off by first thanking Dr. Tuggy, thanking Gus, and thanking Nate as well as everyone listening in with us. It is a Saturday, and I can promise that this will be a very informative and hopefully an edifying debate. I first want to start this debate off by opening with a prayer to Almighty God. God, let us gather today in charity, and let us spread love and not hate. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I would like to continue by helping lay the groundwork for just how ancient Christianity views the Holy Trinity, and what better way than reading from Ludwig Ott himself, who tells us, in God there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Each of the three persons possesses the one numerical divine essence, and this is the fide within ancient Christianity. The terms essence, nature, substance refer to the divine being, which is the same for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, while the terms hypostasis and person refer to the three owners or bearers of the divine being. The oldest doctrinal formulation of the Church's belief in the Trinity is the Apostles' Creed, which in the form of the ancient Roman baptismal symbol served as the basis of catechumenical instruction and as a baptismal confession of faith since the second century. It is based on the Trinitarian formula of baptism, the Nicene Creed, which arose out of the definitive struggle against Arianism, specially stresses the true divinity of the Son and its consubstantiality with the Father. And now, since my time is limited, I will make the affirmative case for Tertullian believing in the Holy Trinity. I will, though, admit from the outset that at times Tertullian seems to pepper his statements with less than orthodox ones. For instance, believing at times that the human nature or some part of the Son had a time when it could be said to have started. But we will see later on, hopefully during cross-examination, that these statements are at times strongly misinterpreted. And Tertullian believed that, one, the Father was eternal God. Two, the Son was eternal God. Three, the Spirit was eternal God. Four, in God there are three persons. Five, each of these possessed the divine essence. Six, Tertullian's usage of substantia is a key telling point. And I will assert that Dr. Tuggy will have to refute at least one of these points in order to prove that Tertullian was a, quote-unquote, Unitarian. We will see that he will indeed be unable to refute any of them. Tertullian says, we say that the name of God always existed with himself and in himself, but the name of Lord not always. There is a difference in what is to be understood by each of the terms. God, of course, is the name of the substance itself, which is divinity. Lord, however, is not the name of a substance, but of a power. The substance, I maintain, always existed with its own name, which is God. Okay, continuing. We do indeed believe that there is only one God, but we believe that under this dispensation, or as we say, oikonomia, there is also a Son of this one only God, his Word, who proceeded from him, and through whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made. Without whom nothing was made. We believe that he was sent by the Father into a virgin and was born of her, God and man, Son of man and Son of God, and was called by the name Jesus Christ. We believe that his own promise, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Sanctifier of the faith, of those who believe in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. Tertullian goes on to say, because he's referring to a heresy, the Monarchianism heresy, he goes on to say, in the case of the present heresy, which considers itself to have the pure truth in reference to Monarchianism, when it supposes that one cannot believe in the one only God in any other way than by saying the Father, Son, and Spirit are the very self-same person, as if one were not all even in this way, that all, referring to all three persons, are one through unity of substance. Tertullian continues telling us one power, because he is one God, And this is in various different locations through I'm going to refer to against Praxeus, Hermogenes, and various other works. Okay, continuing. Because he is one God of whom these degrees and forms and kinds are taken into account in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He continues, keep in mind the rule of faith, the rule of faith, the rule of faith which I profess and that which, and by which I bear witness that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are inseparable from each other. I know my time is waning. Unfortunately, I wish I had a lot more time. But he goes on and on and on to tell us about his views on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But one of the most interesting points that I find, that I find in Tertullian, and I find it in a number of places, is his insistence that the Word, and whose Word? It's Jesus Christ. That the Word was eternal. He tells us in one part, thus the connection of the Father and the Son, and of the Son and the Paraclete, produces three, who, though coherent, are distinct one from another. These three are one, and yet not one. For I and the Father are one, was said in regard to their unity of substance, but not in regard to a singularity of number. This, then, must be the point of our inquiry. How the Word became flesh. And here's the interesting point. Let's hear what Tertullian says. Whether as if by being transfigured in the flesh, or by actually being clothed in the flesh. Certainly it was by actually being clothed in the flesh. And then what does he tell us about Christ? What exactly does he tell us about Jesus Christ? He says, for it is still necessary to believe that God is immutable and unchanging, inasmuch as he is eternal. Eternal. God, however, neither ceases to be, nor can he become other than he is. The Word indeed is God. In fact, however, we find him expressly set forth as God and man. So I submit to you that today, whereas we will run across quotations that need to be delved into, need to be discussed, I do submit to you that Tertullian's theology, whereas not a fully developed Trinitarian type of theology, I submit to you that Tertullian's rule of faith was that of a Trinitarian type of theology. Tertullian did believe that the Son was eternal. Tertullian did believe that the Spirit was eternal. And without a doubt, Tertullian did believe that the Father was eternal. Without even needing to go into discussion and his reference to the term Trinitas, because I don't believe he was the first person to come up with that term, we will discuss other terms than that. And I'll surrender my time.
All right, gentlemen, thank you so much for having me. I'm just going to jump right into it here. It's very difficult to interpret Tertullian correctly. He has this reputation as kind of a polemical bruiser, which he is. But when you really study him, he's very philosophical and kind of difficult to untangle. I've spent quite a lot of time untangling him. What I found is that to read him carefully, we first have to start off with some clear and uncontroversial definitions. A Trinitarian Christian theology says that there is one God, which or who in some sense contains or consists of three persons, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that these are equally divine, and that this has eternally been so. On that sort of theology, God is in some sense tripersonal. In contrast, a Unitarian Christian theology asserts that there is one God, and that this one God is numerically identical to the one Jesus called Father, and is not numerically identical to anyone else, and that this has eternally been the case. So on that sort of theology, God is unipersonal, which is to say that God just is a certain perfect self. A Unitarian doesn't have to be necessarily an anti-Trinitarian, because a Unitarian may never have heard of the creedal Trinity formulas, nor need a Unitarian be a, quote, rationalist, whatever that might mean. Notice that these two terms, Trinitarian and Unitarian, are logical contraries. One can't consistently hold to both views, although a person might have a theology which is neither one of those. Notice that in my definition, the term Trinity is a singular referring term. It's a word that refers to a single being, that is, to a tripersonal God. In contrast, what we find with Tertullian, and this is the same with other early users of the word Trinity, so Trinitas in Latin, Trias in Greek, Tertullian uses the word as a plural referring term. It refers not to one thing, but rather to a collection or a plurality of things. And this reference doesn't imply that they're parts of a whole, that they're things of the same kind, and so on. In this usage, these early authors seem to be following pagan philosophers we now call Middle Platonists, who posited various heavenly triads, three sources beyond the physical realm. the Christians started to argue, well, hey, we too have a triad. For Tertullian, God is not the Trinity as a whole. Rather, the one God, the Father himself, is the founding member of the Trinity. Tertullian's Trinity, you might call it a Trinity with a small t, like some of the translators do. Tertullian's Trinity is this, God, God's Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not a triune God. Both Trinitarians can and do use the word Trinity in this way as a plural referring term. So, for instance, a famous example is the famous English Unitarian Samuel Clarke titled his book, The Scripture Doctrine of the Trinity. But he's crystal clear that the one true God is the Father and no one else. Yet he also believes in a divine Son and Spirit, but they don't compose one God. Tertullian doesn't know anything about a tripersonal God. It's fool's gold to see the later Nicene doctrines in there because of some terms that he uses. Throughout his works, he assumes the identity of the one God and the Father. In his book, An Answer to the Jews, chapter 1, he says that Christians, quote, have been converted to the same God from whom Israel had departed, end quote. In his Apology, chapter 39, he says Christians are those, quote, who have been led to the knowledge of God as their common Father, end quote. He exhorts the Romans in chapter 34 of his Apology to, quote, give up all worship of and belief in any other being as divine, sticking with, quote, the one true Lord, the God omnipotent and eternal. As we'll see momentarily, this one omnipotent and eternal being can only be the Father, because in his view, only the Father is eternal. So what's his Christology? His Christology is that Jesus is divine in the sense that his matter was derived from God's matter, and so he's made of the same sort of stuff, he's got the same type of matter, and in precisely that sense, he's the same nature. In Tertullian's view, Jesus shares only a portion of the divine matter, and his generation consists of God making him from a portion of his own matter a finite time ago. So he's pretty clear about this. There's one difficult passage in Against Praxeus that we'll have to discuss, but he returns to this many times, and he's clear that basically when it was time to create, God brought into existence the Word. In Against Praxeus 6 and 7, I think we'll come back to that later. In Against Praxeus 8, he says that the Son is a shrub to the Father's root, a river to the Father's source, and a ray to the Father's Son. And he emphatically embraces the implication of what he says, that they are two beings and not one being. And further, in his view, he explicitly says this in chapter 9, the older one, the Father, is greater than the younger one. Also, in contrast to many later Catholic interpreters, Tertullian holds that the Son is, quote, ignorant of the last day and hour, which is known to the Father only. In sum, for Tertullian, there's one eternal God. When it was time to create, God extended or stretched out so that some of his spiritual matter came to serve also as the matter of two other beings. In this sense, there is no separation, that is, no spatial separation of any portion of God's matter from the rest. It remained a continuous mass. He used, but did not lose, a portion of his matter to bring into existence two other beings. These two are literally younger and less great than God. Still, he'll call them divine because their stuff that they're made of is divine stuff. And still, both may be like God, called God, which is another thing that we'll talk about. If you notice that Tertullian calls the Son God, which of course he does, like all second century mainstream authors, they do that a lot more than in the New Testament. They don't mean that he's the one God, or a person within the one God, or even that he's equal to the one God. In Tertullian's view, God created the cosmos, yes, by means of these second and third beings. This scheme he calls God's economy. This is his way of creating and later of managing the cosmos, or everything that resulted from the Genesis creation. So God is the founding member of this group that Tertullian calls the Trinity. It's a Christian triad. It was a new argumentative strategy back then, and it's simply a mistake to import 4th century beliefs. Belief in a triune God that only comes up around the second half of the 300s, it's a mistake to project that onto him. The creeds that he cites as rules of faith are, in my view, clearly Unitarian, so we'll have to talk about those as well. Thank you.
Well, Dr. Tuggy has made a number of quotes, and specifically he made some quotes that reference the one true God by Tertullian. And then he followed that by saying that in Tertullian's view, only the Father was eternal. Okay. Well, what then does Tertullian mean when he calls the Son eternal? We'll get into that later, of course. I only have 5 minutes here, but I want to touch on a number of things that Dr. Tuggy went into. The Son is only a portion of the Father, he says. Well, I think it's interesting if we examine, when we begin to examine the Latin portio, particularly the way that it is employed by the Fathers, and not only the Fathers, but the Arians, it doesn't seem like this term here means anything like a sort of a tiny piece or a tiny chunk. In fact, the Arians, in a surviving manuscript, repudiate such terminology. They seemingly disagree with calling the Son a portion of the Father. It seems obvious that whereas Tertullian calls the Son a portion, it seems to be in reference to the incarnate Son. And in this sense, whereas he calls him a portion, he considers that portion to be eternal in its essence, as he outlines throughout his writings. I find it very interesting that the Arians, pretty much staunch Unitarians, would repudiate such language if it would favor their position. You figure if Tertullian was saying something like this and it would favor the Arians, they'd jump on that. Seeing as to the fact that they were much closer to the time of Tertullian, I think they had an idea of just what he was saying. Augustine seems to confirm the usage of this Latin term as well in his writings. Another thing, remember, even if Tertullian did mean to say that the Son is only a portion of the divine substance, not the whole like the Father, it still follows that the Son is still divine and eternal. I don't think that the Arians, or the Unitarians, if you will, would agree with either statement. For instance, when we read that the Father makes or made the Son, I would argue that it's clear that he's referring to beget in the context. The lines that surround it all speak of the Father begetting the Son. Remember, since the Son is eternal, and we read that he makes the Son, it's clear that he's referring to make, as in generate. What about Tertullian telling us about the comparison of the sun ray? That comparison of the Son. I don't think Dr. Tuggy told us exactly what that was, I understand, and we're so pressed for time, there's so many places we're going to be jumping back and forth, but I know exactly what portion he's referring to in Tertullian's writings, and in this case, we see the comparison he's trying to make loud and clear. Each of these sources has that which it comes from, as Tertullian shows us. The tree is not cut off from the root, and the river not the fountain, the rain being of the same essence as the sun. All of this ties in perfectly to when Tertullian tells us that the Word, the Sedmo, is eternal. As he sees the Father to be eternal, and only God being eternal, he so sees in the Son, whom he views as the one true God, to be eternal as well, which is precisely why he tells us that the Son is aeternus in chapter 13 of Against Proxius, eternal. He tells us that at the beginning of time, the Son was with the Father, using the plural terminology, and then he hammers the point home even further by telling us that they have always been. In that particular usage, he doesn't employ the Latin for eternal, but in many other places, he does employ the Latin for eternal, and quite emphatically, I'd add. Christ isn't like God, or called like God. Or actually, I think Dr. Tuggy was saying that Christ is like God, or God-like, or something along those lines. And I challenged Dr. Tuggy to show me just where Tertullian says that Christ, oh, you know what, he's a God, or he's like God, but he's not the eternal God. I challenge him to overturn Tertullian's commentary on sacred scripture, particularly Romans 9:5. I can't wait to go into Romans 9:5 and talk about how Tertullian viewed that. Let's not forget, Tertullian did say clearly in his writings, clearly, that there was one power because he has one God, of whom these degrees and forms and kinds are taken into account in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We've yet to get into the interpretation of the word substance, substantia. We've yet to get into that interpretation. But once we do get into that, we will see just what Tertullian is saying, and just what the early patristic sources around his time said in reference to that term as well. Because as we can see, Tertullian was examined by a number of church fathers after his time who really went into the Latin of his term of his terminology. And we can see that a lot of terms that Dr. Dale Tuggy thinks favor him were repudiated by the Arians. How interesting. These Unitarians repudiate passages that he holds up as a golden standard. That is very odd, I have to say. But we will continue in a bit. I now surrender the rest of my time to Dr. Dale Tuggy.
Look, this rhetorical strategy of trying to associate me with the Arians is misguided. I'm not committed to the Arians in any way. I'm a biblical Unitarian. I'm committed to what the New Testament says. And I'm willing to go against tradition when the tradition goes against the New Testament. There were a lot of points raised there. I'm not really clear, other than this passage that can be misunderstood and against Praxius 5 and 6, why my opponent thinks that Tertullian says the Son is eternal. Of course, the matter the sun was made of a finite time ago, that matter is eternal. He does say that. And that's why he calls Jesus divine, because he's made of a part of that. I'm not sure I understood the point about portion either. Notice at one point in Against Praxeus, he grabs onto the Gnostic terminology prolation, which is kind of like an extension. You know, it's not all of the matter that's used. It's just a bit that's extended out. That's pretty clearly his idea. Yeah, so in Against Hermogenes, he makes clear, just like all, and he fits right into his intellectual context here, like all the other Logos theologians before Origen, he believes that the sun came into existence when it was time to create. He tells us in chapter 3 of Against Hermogenes that God was not always a father, for there was a time when the sun did not exist. And then he goes on to say that, so he's arguing against Hermogenes here. He says, we should not suppose that there is any other being than God alone who is unbegotten and uncreated. He clearly means the Father there, because he does think that the Son is begotten and created. His wisdom, and of course he means the Logos of John 1 and the wisdom of Proverbs 8 there. God's wisdom, he says, was then born and created. When in the thought of God, it began to assume motion for the arrangement of his created works. How can it be that anything except the Father should be older, and on this account indeed nobler than the Son of God, the only begotten and first begotten Word? So the Father and Son are different. The Father's older, the Father's greater. Those are the things I said in my opening statement. He consistently holds that view in his famous work Against Praxeus. And he clearly says it. That was Against Hermogenes, chapter 18. He's arguing against the view that matter is also eternal, which Hermogenes holds. And he says, this is in, I don't have the chapter, but it's in Against Hermogenes. He says, the prophets did not even mention any matter, but said that wisdom was first set up, the beginning of his ways, for his works. Then that the Word was produced, through whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made. So he's insisting that only God the Father, which is a phrase he uses in chapter 4 of that book, only God the Father is eternal. He describes the Son as, quote, born and created. So he's clear that there was a time when there was only the Father. The toughest passage that I referred to, that I skipped in my opening statement, is in Against Praxeus 6. I would summarize it like this. He says, basically, just as all created things first exist in God's mind before he makes them, so too the Word, the pre-human Jesus. It has, Tertullian seems to assume, when it's existing merely as a thought, some kind or degree of reality, but it can't any more than the merely mental objects of the later cosmos, things like you and me, which also exist in God's mind, it can't enter into causal relations with the things in the created realm. But then, as it were, this mentally existing thing puts on its proper garment. In our language, that just means that the Word comes to exist, not as a mere idea, intention, or representation in God's mind, but rather as an intelligent being, like God. He says, quote, having in itself its own inseparable reason and wisdom. So like God, at this point of creation of the Son, the Word, he says in chapter 7 of Against Praxeus, is now a body, a kind of body which is a spirit, and is a rational being, is an agent, is a person, a self. He says in Against Praxeus 11 that the Father made his Word a son for himself. So, yeah, he thinks there's a kind of continuity between the Father's eternal reason, but that's just an attribute. And then when this gets, so to speak, spoken out, then that's the point exactly at which the Son comes into existence. Not separate, of course, because made of the same matter.
For listening. We'll see you online at trinities.org.